to turn to the book of Hebrews this morning. Hebrews chapter 3, if you'd like to follow along. Hebrews chapter 3. The chapter begins with a wherefore. So he's building upon the things that have gone before, just like in chapter 2. He starts with therefore. Chapter 3 says, wherefore, holy brethren. So if you don't recall what we read from last time in Hebrews chapter 2, I'll read for you a few verses from the end of chapter 2 to jog your memory. It says, for he verily took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. If Jesus' goal was simply to reveal, if all of his goal was simply to reveal a measure of the glory of God, perhaps taking on the form of an angel would have been sufficient. There were angels that appeared in the Old Testament, and even we might call theophanies, where Jesus, the Word of God, manifested himself as what was called an angel or the angel of the Lord. And when the angel of the Lord appeared, God's servants were in great fear and humbled themselves before the presence of the Lord. But he says that he took not on him the nature of angels, but the seed of Abraham, because he had more to do than just reveal the glory of God. His work was to redeem the people of God, and to be a high priest, and to offer a perfect sacrifice for the sins of his elect. So in order to do that, he had to die. In order to do that, he had to take on him the seed of Abraham. It behooved him in all things to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and a faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. So even today, Jesus, as our great high priest, in his office of intercessor and mediator, he is perfectly suited to that work because of the things that he suffered while he lived the life of a man in the sin-cursed earth. He was tempted in all points like we are, yet without sin. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor or to help them that are tempted. Wherefore, verse 1, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him that appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in all his house. Now to the Hebrews, to the Jewish man or woman, there was no greater prophet than Moses, the lawgiver, the one who saw God in the burning bush, the one who communed with God on the top of Mount Sinai, who was given the Ten Commandments. This great prophet of God, this great leader of God's people, the one who led Israel out of bondage in Egypt, who led them through the wilderness, Moses, the greatest Old Testament prophet. And now he says, I want you to consider Christ Jesus in comparison to Moses. For those of you who say, well, I believe Jesus was a good man, or he was a great prophet, much like the other Old Testament prophets, we have people that say that today. He was a good teacher. He was a great prophet. He was great, like Moses. The Hebrew writer wants to leave you as a Christian without any shadow of a doubt that Jesus Christ was infinitely, he is infinitely superior to Moses. And here is his argument. He takes up the argument along these lines. Consider Christ Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our profession, who was faithful to him that appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in all his house. So Moses, the Hebrew writer says, was a type, he was a picture of Jesus Christ. He was faithful to God as much as a sinful man can be, so that he might be a representation for the church of Jesus Christ and his perfection and his glory. He says that Moses was faithful in all his house. What was the house that he's talking about? Well, it was the Old Testament covenant that Moses was communicating to the people of God. We find out that Moses received it through the mediation of angels, apparently, in the Old Testament. God and the angels there communicated the Old Testament law to Moses, and Moses communicated to the people. And God revealed a little bit of his holiness to Israel. And when they saw it, they saw burning and they saw fire on the mountain of Sinai. And they said to Moses, you can talk to God and we'll listen to you. They wanted Moses to stand in between God and themselves because of their sin. Moses was faithful in all of his house. For this man was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who had built the house hath more honor than the house. So this man, Jesus Christ, he says, is so much more glorious than Moses, just as much as the architect who designs and builds the house is more glorious, you could say, than the house itself. Moses was a part of that house that Jesus Christ is building, the church of the living God. And Moses was faithful in his duty to communicate the Old Testament covenant to Israel. He was given the instruction of the tabernacle. Remember, just like God gave the instructions to Noah, God gave very specific and detailed instructions to Moses about the construction of the tabernacle, about the materials to be used, about the dimensions, about the way it was to be constructed, the way it was to be transported when they were moving. Moses was faithful in these things. He instituted the Old Testament covenant. He established the tabernacle, the Old Testament form of worship, faithfully. For every house is built by some man, but he that built all things is God. And Moses verily was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken after. But Christ as a son over his own house, whose house are we, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. So he says, basically, Moses was a faithful servant in God's house, but just like the son is superior to the servant, even when a son is a little baby, he still is the ruler of all, even though he hasn't come into that full possession. He says that Christ, as a son over his own house, whose house are we, if we hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of hope firm unto the end. So Moses was a faithful servant, but Jesus is the faithful son. And his house is the church of the living God. Now listen to the description he gives. Whose house are we? If you're a believer, if you're a disciple of Jesus Christ, you're a part of this house. But he says that if we hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of hope firm unto the end. Now, there's a mystery in that text, but I'm going to tell you, it's inspired by the Holy Spirit, and you have to lay it down and mark it down as truth, that God says, as his house, as his people, it's not enough for you just to say, well, I believe, and then to decide later on, well, I've got more important things to do, and I'm going to stop serving Christ, and I've made my profession of faith, and that's enough. No, he says, if we are a part of his house, if we hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of hope firm unto the end. Don't be satisfied with just saying, well, I believe today and there's no telling what's going to happen in the future. He says, as a believer, as a child of God, we're commanded to, we're expected to hold fast, to continue steadfastly in our confidence, in our rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. Confidence not in self, confidence in Christ. Hope not in self, but hope in what Christ has promised. Rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. There's a good life motto for the church and for believers in the church, and that is to continue steadfast in our confidence and rejoicing of the hope. Again, he's writing to men and women who were facing the temptation. The temple was still standing at the time of the Hebrew writing. Probably the temple was still standing, and there was the temptation for believing Jews because of persecution, because of family pressure. Remember, they're all one big family. Not necessarily a happy family, but they're all related to each other. They're the offspring of Abraham, and they've got extended family pressures to stop this rebellion, stop this, quote, rebellion, stop this division, and come back and worship in the synagogue and offer sacrifices at the tabernacle, at the temple. There's that pressure. There's that persecution, that's the very real persecution that's taking place. And he says that you as a believer, whether you're Jew or Gentile, you need to remain steadfast in your confidence. In other words, your confidence in Christ's sufficiency. You don't have to add anything to his finished work. You don't have to go and say, well, I believe Christ is the Lamb of God, and then go and offer a literal lamb at the temple. No, remain steadfast in your confidence. confident that you don't have to be circumcised to be accepted by God. That the Gentiles and Jews have an equal place in God's house, whether you're circumcised or not. The circumcision that matters is being circumcised in the heart by the work of the Holy Spirit. Confidence in the sufficiency of the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Hold fast that confidence and the rejoicing of the hope. The promise is given to you as a believer. And he says, firm unto the end. Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith, today if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation in the day of temptation in the wilderness. Now this is in parentheses. And for the next about four verses, we're going to have a side thought as he kind of takes a detour from his main argument and the main thrust of his message to the Hebrews. He says, wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith, today if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years. Wherefore I was grieved with that generation and said, they do always err in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swear in my wrath, they should not enter into my rest. That's the end of the parentheses, parenthetical statement. But notice what he's saying to these believing Christians, these Jewish Christians. He's saying, you need to take a lesson from the Old Testament and from your forefathers in the wilderness. When God had brought them through the wilderness, it was just a few days' journey from where they were to the promised land. God brought them there. They sent the spies in. All of the spies except for two brought back an evil report. And the people, because of their unbelief and their fear of man and their not believing the word of God and the power of God and the promise of God, they murmured against what God had given to them freely and promised to them. And because of that, God was grieved with that generation. He said, you've been hiding behind, basically, you've been hiding behind your children and saying, well, we don't want to go in there because our children might be killed. He said, well, you're going to die and your children are going to be the ones that inherit the promised land. Now, he says to these believing Jews, he says, the same thing, the same message is being said to you today. There may be opposition, there may be difficulty, especially for these people in this time and this situation that they were facing. They had extreme opposition, and it was a literal step of faith to believe that Jesus was the Christ and to declare to their countrymen that this is the one we've been hoping for and we've been anticipating the coming of, this Jewish carpenter who died on a Roman cross. We believe he rose again, and that's God's testimony that he is the Christ, that he's the Son of the living God. It was a step of faith that they were making, and he says, you need to hold fast to that. Don't get discouraged. Don't be tempted to fall away like the fathers did in the wilderness. Because God, because of their unbelief, he says, he swore in his wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. Now, coming to faith in Christ is like entering into the promised land. Believing in Christ and the sufficiency of Christ's work on the cross is entering into a spiritual rest. Because you're leaving your works behind you, you're leaving your self-righteousness behind you, and you're entering into that rest and that peace that comes from having a clear conscience towards God, knowing that you're accepted before his throne of grace, not because of anything you have done, are doing, or will do, but because of who Christ is and what he's done for your soul on the cross. But it must be entered into, he says, by faith. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief. So there's the continuation of the thought. Wherefore, the parenthetical statement, take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. His message to these Hebrew believers is, be on guard. Watch yourself. Watch, maybe he's talking about one another. Lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Now, an evil heart of unbelief may manifest itself when afflictions come, maybe when enticements come. Jesus talks about in his parable about how the cares of the world and the riches of this life cause some to be unfruitful. And then there's those that go through persecution and temptation and trial, and they're unfruitful. That evil heart of unbelief may be manifest in those times, but there is something you can do about it. He says, exhort one another daily while it is called today. As believers, as brothers and sisters in Christ, we're commanded to remind one another of the promises of God, to exhort one another, to encourage one another in remaining steadfast in our faith and in our love and in our service for Jesus Christ. Exhort one another while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. While it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts, as in the provocation. For some, when they heard, did provoke him, howbeit not all that came out of Egypt by Moses. But with whom was he grieved 40 years? Was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? And to whom sware he that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that believed not? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. They could not enter in because of unbelief. Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them, but the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. For we which have believed do enter into rest, as he said, as I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he spake in a certain place of the seventh day on this wise, and God did rest the seventh day from all his works. And in this place again, if they shall enter into my rest. Seeing therefore it remaineth that some must enter therein, and they to whom it was first preached enter not in because of unbelief, again he limiteth a certain day, saying in David, today, after so long a time, as it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. For if Jesus, and that's talking about Joshua in the Old Testament, if Jesus had given them rest, then would he not afterward have spoken of another day? Talking about when they went into Canaan's land, went into the promised land, that although that was the promised land, there was a rest for the people of God. There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God, for he that has entered into his rest, he also hath ceased from his own works, as God did from his. Let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest. It's an interesting statement that he says that as a believer, you're to work, you're to labor to enter into rest. Let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Some of my favorite passages of this, the New Testament, are these last three verses that encourage us in serving God faithfully. Seeing that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. He was talking to people who knew what it was to have a high priest. In fact, they knew what it was to have a very corrupt high priest, one who was leading the way in condemning Jesus Christ. He says that our high priest is passed into the heavens. This high priest that you have is never going to die. He's never going to leave you in death and pass his ministry on to someone else. Our high priest is in the heavens. He has an eternal priesthood. He has an everlasting ministry to the people of God. Jesus, the Son of God, because of the greatness of your high priest, holds fast your profession. You have a greater high priest. You have a greater covenant. There's a greater mediator between you and God than the sons of Aaron. Because who our high priest is, because of where our high priest is, we have a high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. He can be touched with your griefs and with your needs and with your weaknesses. He knows your the state of your tempted soul. He knows what grace, what power from on high you need to serve Him and to remain faithful and steadfast in the midst of affliction and disappointment and discouragement and the guilt of sin and all that comes in this life, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. He gives a lot of sobering and discouraging, really, warnings about falling away, but then he gives this great promise and this great truth here at the end of this passage, and that is, your eyes don't need to be on yourself. Your faithfulness is not dependent upon your strength. It's not dependent upon your understanding. It's based upon the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. And because of the greatness of Jesus Christ, you can come boldly before God's throne of grace. God has a storehouse of the riches of His grace, which cannot be fathomed. It can't be tapped out. It can't be drained dry. God has all sufficient grace for every need that you may have. And simply, we're called upon to trust and to rest in the sufficiency of Christ, to look to Him, to remember His promises, to remember His word, to remember His power, to remember the sovereign grace of God, and to call upon Him in our time of need. We can rest confident in the arms and in the hand of our God. He says, "For every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that He may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins." Now this is, for me, this is a little bit of a wake-up call. Look, we come and we have the privilege to offer sacrifices daily. We can offer the fruit of our lips. We can offer these sacrifices to God. We can offer, present our bodies a living sacrifice. But Old Testament saints, Old Testament children of God, the church in the Old Testament, they had to go through a high priest. They had to go through the priest in order to offer the sacrifice. Your job was to bring the sacrifice and then to visually symbolize that your guilt was transferred to the head of that sacrifice. But then it was for the priest to offer the sacrifice to God. This was typical of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God who offered Himself. And because He offered that perfect sacrifice, we can offer the sacrifice of praise and thanksgiving and worship before His throne of grace. The high priest was ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. The high priest, the priest was the one who did the worshiping. The priest was the one who offered the sacrifices, who could have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way, for that He Himself also is compassed with infirmity. And by reason hereof, He ought, as for the people, so also for Himself to offer for sins. The Old Testament priests, they were to offer sacrifices for the sins of the people and also to offer sacrifices for their own sins. And no man taketh this honor unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron. The priesthood was not something that you just said one day, "Well, I'd like to volunteer to be a priest." No, it was something that you were born into. It was something that you were called to, as Aaron was called by God. It was something you inherited. So also Christ glorified not Himself to be made a high priest, but He that said unto Him, "Thou art My Son, today have I begotten Thee." As He saith also in another place, "Thou art a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto Him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him, called of God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek, of whom we have many things to say, and hard to be uttered, seeing ye are dull of hearing. For when the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and have become such as have need of milk, and not of strong meat. For everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even to those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil." For the time you ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God. He seems to be writing to those who have had a measure of life and made a profession of faith, and apparently there's been a strong temptation, or there's been a falling away, and there's been clear disobedience to the teachings of Christ. And he says, you haven't grown. You haven't matured like you should have. He says, I should be telling you about how Christ is like Melchizedek, how Melchizedek was a type of Jesus Christ. He says, of whom we have many things to say and hard to be uttered, seeing your dull hearing. But because of your lack of self-discipline, because of your lack of faithfulness in serving God, he says, you're really babes and you have need of milk and not of strong meat. For everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even to those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection. So he says, it's time for us to grow. It's time for us to learn more about Christ. And he says, in order to do that, we have to leave the principles of the doctrine of Christ. In other words, these are the foundation pieces, and that's good. You want to be established in these foundational truths. But he says there's more to learn. There's more to grow in. There's more truth to apply as a believer. He says, let us go on unto perfection or maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms and of laying on of hands, of the resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment. And this will we do if God permit. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucified to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. For the earth which drinketh in rain that cometh oft upon it and bringeth forth herbs meet for them by whom it is dressed receiveth blessing from God. But that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. But beloved, we are persuaded better things of you and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which ye have showed toward his name, in that ye have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end. I think that he's saying, although his message is written to all the hearers of this letter, the Hebrew believers in the church, it seems like he's saying that there's some that aren't bringing forth fruit. And it's a message to the whole church to be on guard about this. He says, we have persuaded better things of you, the things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. And we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end. That you be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. It's a wonderful contrast the Hebrew writer gives us of not presuming upon God's grace and not being in despair over our sin. He says that you be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. If you believe the truth about sovereign grace, you're not going to be slothful. You're not going to be lazy and say, well, Jesus did the work. Now I just have to wait till he comes back. No, he says, be diligent, be followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. James simply said, faith without works is dead. It's not enough for you to say, I believe, and then for there to be no fruit in your life. And the Hebrew writer is driving this point home. He says, for when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. The promises of God, the word of God, the Bible says that the doctrine of God is according, the doctrine of Jesus Christ is according to godliness. The promises of God are meant to inspire us to obedience. Don't think that God's no God's less holy in this New Testament era than he was in the Old Testament. Don't think that the Old Testament commandments no longer apply because Jesus has come and fulfilled the law to the jot and to the tittle. No, he's just summarized the law as being, love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love thy neighbor as thyself. The demands of God, the expectations of God, the holiness of God, the standard of God has not been lowered. You're still called upon to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind, and strength. But we enter into the rest knowing that Christ has fulfilled the law on our behalf, that his righteousness has been imputed to the believer, and that our sin was imputed to Christ on the cross. And we stand accepted, not in our own works of righteousness, but in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife. I skipped a verse. Saying, surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. This is God's promise to Abraham. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. What does it say? God's promise was fulfilled immediately, and Abraham only had to blink an eye before God had fulfilled all that he promised. No, it says after he had patiently endured. God wants you to be a patient people. He wants you to be a people that are able to endure disappointment and able to endure, like the Job, the patience of Job, to endure loss and grief and to still say, I believe in God and I love God and I trust God. And though he slay me, still I'll trust in him. Though he promised me these things and I'm an old man and my wife's an old woman, and I don't see how humanly it's possible, I believe God has all power in heaven and in earth and that all things are possible with him. He patiently endured and obtained. He obtained the promise. For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife. Wherein God willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation. He not only has given you his word, but he's sworn by himself. He's promised you. That we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. God bless you.